Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we are going to continue in History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter by H. Grant Anguinis. We got all the way to Chapter 12, and that's where we're going to pick up today. And that is on page, 179, I believe, yes. Although I did, may not be the same page as you have, because like I said, we've been editing. But anyway, chapter 12, practical use of the book of Revelation. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now, already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And of course, we know that spirit of Antichrist is in the world, and we also know that the man of sin, the Antichrist, is in the world, and was discovered by the Reformers, more than 500 years ago, and even discovered by the Reformation fathers of the church. Okay, one. The primary practical object of the revelation is to guide the church victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible opens with defeat. It ends with victory. At its outset, fallen man, Satan triumphant. At its close, Satan conquered, all his world powers overthrown, and the redeemed with the Redeemer crowned victorious and glorified. At the close of his earthly life, looking back over its temptations and conflicts, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. In the beginning of his risen life, exalted and endowed with all power in heaven and earth, he went forth leading his church, conquering and to conquer. In his heaven-sent messages to the church, which he left as his witness on earth, all the inestimable rewards of his kingdom are promised to him that overcometh. In the prophetic visions which succeeded these messages, tracing the gradual subjugation of all things to Christ, the conflicts, sufferings, and victories and final glories of Christ's saintly followers are described. This is the theme of prophecy, and its object is practical. It was a gift to the church militant from Christ triumphant. The Son of God had overcome the world. The sons of God were now to overcome it. Faith was to make them victorious. They were to conquer their visible foes by faith in things invisible. All the powers of the world were to be arrayed against them. They were to be hated, persecuted, and hunted into dens and deserts, cast into dungeons and flames. Yet were they to conquer. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who spoke that triumphant word? A lonely exile, a persecuted and banished saint, an apostle. And when? In the days of proud Domitian, master of the world, in the time of pagan Rome's supremacy. He calmly writes it in his letter of love to his little children. There is no flourish of trumpets, simply the clear note of victory. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And so Christ led his church to the battlefield. Calmly and unflinchingly, he conducts them with open eyes into the deadly arena of their warfare. They are to fight with beasts in the Colosseum, to be driven into the darkness of the catacombs, to die under the worst tortures pitiless Rome can inflict. They are later on to contend with worse enemies than heathen Rome. They are to fight with powers They are to fight with the powers of hell in the apostate church, which should succeed the throne of the Caesars. The harlot Babylon was to be drunken with their blood, yet were they to overcome. And the victors were to stand on the sea of glass mingled with fire, having the harps of God. No music as lofty as theirs, no song more glad and glorious, followers of the Lamb, of Him who died on Calvary's cross, to the conqueror and Savior of the world, to nerve such warriors, to arm them for battle, to conduct them to victory, the revelation was written. He who has not grasped this salient fact has missed the meaning of the prophecy. Not to satisfy curiosity as to the future was this wondrous prophecy indicted, nor merely to close the sacred volume, to bind its several portions into unity as with a golden clasp, nor was it written to complete the book by shedding the glories of sunset, or rather of sunrise over its concluding pages, or to fill its last skies with splendor, with the light of the rising of a morning without clouds, the advent of a world where sin and sorrow and death can never come. Not for these ends, though doubtless they were contemplated, but for nobler purposes, to form the characters, guide the steps, maintain the faith, and inspire the courage of those who were to pass through flood and flame to that final world of glory and immortality, to make the saints and martyrs who were to share its triumphs and wear its crowns, and hence the glorious rewards promised in the seven letters to the Christian churches with which it opens, letters purely practical in their object, are largely the theme of the succeeding prophecy, for in it the selfsame rewards are seen and set forth in their most glowing colors and in their true and proper relations, their place and time and circumstance, for the contemplation of the servants of Christ, that they may behold in advance the things promised, and the future world become as real to them as the present, as seen with the open eye of vision, so that the confessors might witness in the presence of Rome's Caesars, standing the while in spirit before the throne of God, or tread their way amid the awful shadows of the catacombs, as beholding the golden streets of the New Jerusalem, yea, to open heaven itself, to the gaze and contemplation of God's pilgrim people was this prophecy given, that their conversation or citizenship might be there, even while they wandered as strangers amid earth's transient and troubled scenes, and that while journeying or warring on earth, they might be seated in heaven, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. And turning now to those practical letters which preface the revelation, we review the promised rewards which are held forth to him that overcometh. First, to the victors of the church of Ephesus, it is promised that they shall eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Behold, then the promised tree of life in the visions of the prophecy, bearing 12 manners of fruits, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. See it there in its true location, growing by the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Secondly, to the victors of the martyr church of Smyrna, the crown of life is promised. And the revealing spirit adds, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. But what that second death? And for whom destined? The prophecy replies, the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Death in Hades, it tells us, are to be finally cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. To the church of Thyatira, the promise runs, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. In the prophecy, the shivering of the nations, as the vessels of a potter with a rod of iron, is portrayed. A woman clothed with the sun and crowned with 12 stars, bringing forth a man-child, is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The man-child is caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman flees to the wilderness from the presence of the persecuting dragon. Later on, the all-conquering Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes with the white-robed armies of heaven to judge and make war, to smite the nations with the sword of his mouth, to rule them with a rod of iron. Even he whose voice declares, I am the root and offspring of David, and bring, and the bright and morning star. To the church of Sardis, which had a name to live as, and was dead, the command, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, is followed by the warning, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And the promise, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. In the prophecy, the thing promised is beheld, and the bride of the Lamb is seen in her purity and perfection, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And at the final judgment, the book of life is open, while those who enter the New Jerusalem are only they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To the Church of Philadelphia, the encouraging promise is given. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. In the visions of the prophecy, the New Jerusalem is seen descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her walls, her gates, her streets, and her foundations are all described. Her beauty and her glory fill the bright closing vision. And of him who is called Faithful and True, it is declared, he hath a name written that no man knoweth, that no man knew but he himself, analogous with that secret name which he will yet write upon the victor's brow. To the degenerate church of Laodicea, boasting herself rich and increased in goods, and needing nothing, not knowing that she was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, after the gracious offer of tried gold and white raiment and healing eye salve, Jesus declares his long-suffering love and says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, promising to the individual soul that opens to him the supper of his own personal and private fellowship, and promising further, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And in the succeeding prophecy, the glorious reward thus promised is beheld. For there are seen the victor's saints enthroned with the Lord, first in his millennial kingdom, then in his eternal reign. These relations of the prophetic visions of the Revelation to the hortatory letters addressed in its opening pages to the Christian churches reveal the practical character of the prophecy and the important practical uses which the church, under the Spirit's guidance, has made of the prophecy during the last 19 centuries, is a confirmation of its intended adaptation to practical ends. For first, the martyr church of the second and third centuries armed herself for her conflict with heathen Rome with weapons drawn from the arsenal of the Revelation. To her, heathen Rome, seated on her seven hills, was the apocalyptic Babylon, drunken with the blood of the saints and martyrs. Every feature of Rome's character and history she saw delineated in the prophecy, in bold outlines and vivid colors, her place, her power, her wealth, her wickedness, her doom. And the martyrs of those days beheld the exact picture of their experience in the slain beneath the altar portrayed in the prophecy, whose blood called for vengeance, a vengeance delayed, but to come at last, when in Babylon, the smoke of whose judgment should go up forever, the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth should be found. Secondly, on occasion of the fall of the persecuting heathen Rome, the early church of the fourth century recognized the prediction of that great event in the vision of the Revelation and celebrated it in the triumphant language of prophecy and commemorated its symbols drawn from that sacred source. To the newly liberated, exalted church, the fall of heathen Rome was none other than that represented by the casting down of the great red dragon, who had sought to devour the man-child destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron. As predicted, the victory had been that of Christ and of his martyr followers. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The triumphant song of the church ascended in the apocalyptic words, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." The coins of Constantine the Great bear witness to the use of the symbol of the dragon prostrate beneath the cross to commemorate the overthrow of the dominion of ancient heathen Rome. Thirdly, the overthrow of the Roman Empire by Gothic invaders, which followed, and especially the burning of the city of Rome by Alaric in the year 410, led Augustine to write his noble book on the City of God, a book whose central conception is drawn from the Revelation, in which the two societies of the world, the people of God, are represented, and the people of God, a book whose central conception is drawn from the Revelation, in which the two societies of the world and of the people of God are represented by the city Babylon, by the harlot city Babylon, and the bride, the New Jerusalem. Augustine recognized Rome as Babylon and devotes a large part of his work to the delineation of its character and history. On the other hand, he dwells with loving appreciation on the past, present, and future of the Society of Saints, the City of God, that city which has, unlike Rome, enduring foundations. The work of Augustine defended the Church, whose views it illustrates from the accusations that it was the cause of the woes which had befallen the empire, and gave popularity and permanence to a conception of the relation of the society of the world to the society of saints in striking harmony with the teachings of the Revelation. Part 2. The second great practical use of the Revelation lay in the aid which it rendered to the preservation of true Christianity. From the extinction by which it was threatened in the Middle Ages, the Gothic overthrow of the Roman Empire was succeeded by the gradual rise in the 6th and following centuries of Papal Rome. The wars and jurisprudence of Justinian in the 6th century laid the foundation of a new imperial power, the elevation of the Bishop of Rome by Justinian and Phocas to universal oversight in all the Christian Church, exalting the Pope to the position of the spiritual head of the restored empire, while the work of Charlemagne completed the movement by the creation of the Holy Roman Empire of medieval and modern history. The empire thus restored became the support of apostate papal Christianity, the oppressor and the oppressor and persecutor of the true saints of God, whom it drove into obscurity and reduced in the course of centuries to almost complete extermination. Foreseen and foretold in apocalyptic prophecy, the persecuting papal power and idolatrous Roman Church became objects of dread and abhorrence to the faithful saints of the Middle Age, who in their separate communities and mountain solitude kept the commandments of God and continued the testimony of Jesus Christ. The records of the Albigenses, the Waldenses of Wycliffe and the Lollards, of Hus, Jerome of Prague, and their followers amply attest the preserving influence of apocalyptic teachings during this perilous period. By means of this prophecy, the lamp of divine truth was kept burning, which later on was to illuminate the world. The historian Gibbon justly connects the Paulicians, the Albigenses, Waldenses, and other pre-Reformation separatists from the apostate church in the East and the West with the reformers of the 16th century. The faith of the Reformation and pre-Reformation reformers was one. Their testimony was one. Their attitude to the Bible was the same, and their martyrs suffered in a common cause. The Reformation movement did not commence with Luther, nor was he the first to translate the Bible into the vernacular. The exalted head of the church had maintained an unbroken line of faithful witnesses to his truth during all the Christian centuries, and had fulfilled his promise that the church, which he had founded upon a rock, the gates of hell, should never prevail. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going through History Unveiling Prophecy. If you'd like to get a copy of that, go to my website, crosstheborder.org there, and you can check out the free book tab or the get the book tab. You can get it free or you can pay for it. Your choice. Okay, we'll continue in a few minutes.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind Rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie, with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character, as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the left behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, CROSS, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. That's the name of this broadcast. And we come to you once a week live with a studio cam on. And we host a program called Prophecy Reality News, and where we focus on prophecy. A practical use of the revelation is what we're going through right now. A chapter in history unveiling prophecy. And we got to the third great practical use of the revelation, lay in its justification and support of the Reformation. Now, if you'd like to get a copy of this book, History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter by H. Grant Ann Guinness, you can get a free e-copy, PDF version, just by going to my website and clicking on the free ebook tab there and requesting it. Or you can request any book there. If you already have this one, you might want to request another one. So please do that. Would like you to leave a review for whatever book you've already read before you request another one. Leave a review at Amazon. Most people have an Amazon account, so that's where we'd like you to leave a review if possible. If not, put a review on your own blog, on your Facebook page, or at Lulu Press, and you can find a link to the Lulu webs, our Lulu authors page there, and leave individual reviews there if you don't have an Amazon account. But Amazon is where most people go for their reviews, so that's where we would like you to leave a review for any of the works that we published here at Cross the Border Publishing. Okay, now also go to my website, crosstheborder.org, or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com, and make sure you subscribe to my blog there. And tell other people about it. Use the Facebook and share buttons there frequently. We appreciate it. And for all of you supporting or that are going to support this broadcast or First Amendment Radio, I thank you and ask you to sincerely consider that if you're not supporting the work that we're doing here. Okay, let's jump back into page 184 of the book, History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter. Number 3, the third great practical use of the revelation lay in its justification and support of the Reformation. By its delineation of the Church of Rome, and its command to the people of God to separate from that apostate church, come out of her, my people, to republish the scriptures and rebuild the spiritual temple, the temple seen in the Revelation, as the Jewish reformers Ezra and Nehemiah had restored the temple at Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Ample materials exist for the verification of these statements in the voluminous works of the reformers of the 16th century. The Reformation was built by them on doctrinal, practical, and prophetic grounds. There's no possibility of separating these elements in its foundation. To the reformers, the Pope of Rome was the man of sin and Antichrist. The Church of Rome the Babylon of the Revelation, a doctrine not only embodied in the confessions of faith of the Reformed churches, but sealed by the blood of their countless martyrs. Who can estimate the value and importance of the aid thus rendered to the Reformation by the delineations and warnings of prophecy? Let the learned Bishop Wordsworth have a hearing on the subject, for no other has written upon it with clearer understanding and in nobler and more eloquent language. Quote, "The Holy Spirit, foreseeing, no doubt, that the Church of Rome would adulterate the truth by many gross and grievous abominations, that she would anathematize all who would not communicate with her, and denounce them as cut off from the body of Christ and the hope of everlasting salvation, foreseeing also that Rome would exercise a wide and dominant sway for many generations by boldly iterated assertions of unity and antiquity, sanctity, and universality, foreseeing also that these pretensions would be supported by the civil sword of many secular governments, among which the Roman Empire would be divided at its dissolution, and that Rome would thus be enabled to display herself to the world in an august attitude of imperial power, and with dazzling splendor of temporal felicity, foreseeing also that the Church of Rome would captivate the imaginations of men by the fascinations of art allied with religion, and would ravish their senses and rivet their admiration by gaudy colors and stately pomp and prodigal magnificence, foreseeing also that she would beguile their credulity by miracles and mysteries, apparitions and dreams, trances and ecstasies, and would appeal to such evidence as the support of her strange doctrines, foreseeing likewise that she would enslave men, and much more women, by practicing on their affections and by accommodating herself with dangerous pliancy to their weakness, relieving them from the burden of thought and from the perplexity of doubt by proffering them the aid of infallibility, soothing the sorrows of the mourner by dispensing pardon and promising peace to the departed, removing the load of guilt from the oppressed conscience by the ministries of the confessional and by nicely poised compensations for sin, and that she would flourish for many centuries in proud and prosperous impunity before her sins would reach to heaven and come in remembrance before God, foreseeing also that many generations of men would thus be tempted to fall from the faith and become victims of deadly error, and that they who clung to the truth would be exposed to cozening flatteries and fierce assaults and savage tortures from her. The Holy Spirit, we say, foreseeing all these things in his divine knowledge, and being the everlasting teacher, guide, and comforter of the church, was graciously pleased to provide a heavenly antidote for all these dangerous, widespread, and long-enduring evils by dictating the revelation. In this divine book, the Spirit of God has portrayed the Church of Rome such as none but he could have foreseen that she would become, and as such wonderful and lamentable to say she has become. He has thus broken her magic spells. He has taken the wand of enchantment from her hand. He has lifted the mask from her face, and with his divine hand, he has written her true character in large letters and has planted her title on her forehead to be seen and read by all. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Unquote. Wow. Says it all. 4. The practical use of the revelation for understanding Christian history, revealing the plan of providence and confirming faith amid the assaults of the skeptic. You know, I have to agree with this one here, because it wasn't until I dove into the revelation and into prophecy of the New Testament that I understood that it was a history in advance of the church because I found most of the revelation already fulfilled in history. And thus I learned the history of the church and have become more interested in church history than ever before. You know what they say about those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. So let us remember and teach history by teaching the truth of the revelation. And so we have here the practical use of the revelation for understanding Christian history, revealing the plan of providence, and confirming faith amid the assaults of the skeptic. The Church of Christ in these last days, says Professor Birks of Cambridge, is exposed to strong temptation. From the spread of a secret and disguised infidelity, many causes have conspired in promoting it. The long years which have passed since the first preaching of the gospel, the superstition of the Middle Ages, the religious feuds of later times, the progress of physical science, with the consequent occupation of men's thoughts more than ever about sensible things and outward things, and the widening intercourse with all the various creeds of the whole earth. Hence, the faith of real Christians has often been severely sifted, and that of many others entirely undermined. A vague, loose form of skepticism has crept in and become fashionable, which does not care openly to discard Christianity, but its content to reduce it to the rank of uncertain opinion, a harmless and even beautiful form of religious sentiment. While it denies the binding authority of its message and treats the Word of God with a hollow politeness, or perhaps with scornful indifference. Very true today even. At such a time, we need to use every help which God has given us to expose this fearful evil. One of the chief of these is the word of prophecy. For here the Almighty Himself withdraws the veil that we may see His hand clearly at work amidst all the changes of time and discover the seal of His own prescience, whereby His word is stamped with a divine authority. Once let its truths enter our minds, and infidelity can have no place within us. The history of our world becomes bright with the very sunshine of heaven. Where all before seemed to be disorder and darkness, we can now discover light, love, order, and beauty. The gulf which appeared to separate us from the times of the gospel and the personal history of our Lord is bridged over, and the meanest events that are now passing around us are seen to be links in one mighty chain of providence, which reaches from past eternity and loses itself in an eternity yet to come. The Church of Christ does well in taking heed to this word of prophecy until Christ Himself, the true day star, shall return to scatter the darkness. Amidst all the dimness of earthly hopes and human fancies, it is this holy light which alone can reveal the mysteries of divine providence, while it leads our thoughts onward to the glory which shall be revealed. We occupy today a more advanced position than has ever been previously reached in the course of the five kingdoms of history and prophecy, a position from which we can trace with clearer light and fuller knowledge than that possessed by those who have gone before us, the plan of providence directing the development and decline of human governments and the rise and establishment of the kingdom of God. Standing as we do at the close of the fourth or Roman kingdom of the visions of Daniel and the revelations, we behold the fulfillment of their predictions as to the four kingdoms, and especially to the last in its pagan and papal stages, the long course of its anti-Christian and persecuting action, and the outpouring of the vials of God's wrath by which its destruction is being accomplished. We trace the fall of the western and eastern divisions of the Roman Empire under the Gothic, Saracen, and Turkish invasions, the rise of the papal and Mohammedan apostasies, their dominion and decline, the fall of the papal temporal power at the date so long foretold, and the parallel wasting away of Turkey and subjection throughout the world of Mohammedan countries to Christian rule, together with the rise of the Jewish race to their national reconstitution and restoration to the land of their fathers. In all these mighty movements, with their worldwide effects, we can clearly see the fulfillment of the sure word of prophecy, the actual realization in the history of the past and in present events of the course of things predicted thousands of years ago in the writings of the holy apostles and prophets contained in the scriptures. Our faith in the inspiration of the Bible is thus confirmed. The ceaseless assaults of skepticism are resisted and repelled as the foaming waves of the sea by the lofty rocks against which they hurl themselves in vain. And the very oppositions of unbelief, of skepticism, naturalism, and materialism, as foretold in prophecy among the salient characteristics of the closing days of the present dispensation, confirm our faith in the Word of God, which has forewarned and forearmed us against these attacks. In the divinely pictured visions of the Revelation, as Eliot has admirably shown, the philosophy of Christendom is set before us. The chief eras and vicissitudes of the Roman pagan empire, and the sketch of the Christian body such as it would present itself to the all-seeing eye of God's Spirit, the sealing of an elect number out of the professing church or mystic Israel, and the subsequent fortunes and histories of Christendom and the church distinctly in two different lines of succession, one the visible professing and more the anti-Christian church, the other no visible corporate Christian body, but Christ's own real church, the outgathering of election of grace, individually chosen, enlightened, quickened, and sealed by Him with the Holy Spirit of adoption. A body notable as God's servants for holy obedience. And though few in number, as compared with the apostate professors of Christianity, yet in God's eye, numerically perfect and complete. Thenceforward, the prophecy traced them in their two distinct lines of succession, through their respective fortunes and histories, down even to the consummation. On the one hand, there was depicted the body of false professors, multiplied so as to form the main and dominant constituency of apostate Christendom, as developing more and more a religion not Christian, but anti-Christian, it being based upon human traditions and not God's word. And after falling away to the worship of departed saints and martyrs as mediators in place of Christ, as alike in its eastern and western division, judicially visited and desolated by the divine avenging judgments of emblematic tempests, scorpion locusts, and horsemen from the Euphrates, in other words, Goths, Saracens, and Turks, then as its western division rising up again from the primary desolating judgment of Gothic invasion in the new form of an ecclesiastical empire enthroned on the seven hills of ancient Rome, its secret contriver being the very dragon or satanic spirit that had ruled openly before in the pagan empire, its ruling head proud, persecuting, blasphemous, and self-exalting against God, even beyond his pagan precursors. Its constituency and priesthood characterized by unrepented idolaters and fornications, thefts, murders, and sorceries, in fine as continuing unchanged, unchangeable in its apostasy, notwithstanding the repeated checks of woes and judgments from heaven, even until the end, and therefore then at length in its impenitence to be utterly abandoned to judgment, and, like another Sodom, made an example of the vengeance of everlasting fire, this being, in fact, the grand essential preliminary to the world's intended and blessed regeneration. On the other hand, with regard to Christ's true church, the election of grace consisting of such as should hold to Christ as their head and keep the word of God in testimony of Jesus, the apocalyptic prophecy represented them as almost at once entering on a great and long tribulation, yet though in few in number and fewer, and reduced soon to a state spiritually destitute and desolate, like that of the wilderness, so as to constitute them a church invisible rather than visible, and still secretly preserved by their Lord, and then as witnesses for Christ's cause and truth, made war on Rome's revived empire, as by a beast from the abyss of hell, and so being at length conquered and apparently exterminated, yet suddenly revived and exalted in the presence of their enemies, a revelation from heaven of Christ as the Son of Righteousness, introducing and accompanying this glorious revival of God's slaughtered witnesses, and a political revolution attending or following, under which the tenth part of the kingdom, ecclesiastical empire, would fall. All this the prophecy prefigured as a result of God's second great intervention for his church and fulfilled in the great reformation of the 16th century. The discovery introducing it of the doctrine of justification simply by faith in Christ Jesus and the downfall following of it, the tenth part of the popedom in papal England, thus the Protestant Reformation in its distinctly prefigured in the revelation as a glorious divine act. As to the subsequent indifference in religion, which followed the 17th and 18th centuries, it was not unforeseen in the further developments of the revelation, yet it seemed also pre-intimated how, as far as from gracious revival of religion in God's still favored Protestantism, there would afterwards speed forth the latter times three missionary angels flying through mid-heaven with voices of faithful gospel preaching throughout the length and breadth of the world, of warning against papal Rome and denunciation of its quickly coming judgment, a contemporary energetic revival and going forth of the spirit of popery conjunctively with other kindred and allied spirits of pagan-like infidelity and pseudo-Christian priestcraft being but the last putting forth of its bravery to hasten the final crisis and constitute the precursive and justification of its fall. Acts these that would be nearly the last public ones promoted or mingled in by the little body of Christ's faithful ones on earth, for it was foreshown how that Christ's advent would speedily follow, and contemporarily therewith, and with the mystic Babylon's destruction by fire, her witnessing saints and all that fear him, small and great, have the reward given them on the entrance into the everlasting kingdom of their Lord, and that so, and then, not before or otherwise, the promised regeneration of all things, the Christian's great object of hope, should have its accomplishment in Christ's own reign with his saints, and therewith, at length, the true and only complete evangelization of the world. Such is the apocalyptic moral philosophy of the history of Christendom, its rule of faith, not of tradition, but the Bible, its church of the promises that alone of true believers in Jesus and God's glory in Christ and the grand final object ever set forth in it. Okay, now we're running out of time, and we'll pick up here when we come back next time on Cross the Border. You're listening to Prophecy Reality, and we're going through Time as an Interpreter, or the subtitle of History Unveiling Prophecy, and we'll continue there. I'm going to say, may the Almighty bless and keep each and every one of you as you walk in his kingdom day by day. Make sure that you belong to him, that you are one of his. Cross the border into the kingdom of God. There is absolutely nothing more important.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.